Beloved, there was a 20th century man some of you may have heard of. His name was Dawson Trotman. He achieved his recognition and fame in the Christian world because he was the founder of the Navigators, which you might be familiar with. He was well known for a heart for discipleship. He was a godly man. He had a heart for the lost. He was born in 1906, and he went home to be with the Lord prematurely in 1956. He was 50 years of age. He had a wife and had four children teenage age or younger, and he was at a youth camp as a speaker, and he saved a young lady from drowning. He was in a boat with some other people, and he and this lady were cast off in some rough waters, and he basically held her up to save her life, and he ended up drowning himself. At his funeral, it was said that he went home to be with the Lord in a fitting way because his entire life he had been holding people up for Christ. It's interesting, in his sanctification and his growth as a Christian, as we all have, he related a story that impacted him greatly in his evangelism. He always, from the earliest days as a young Christian man, had a heart for evangelism, and what he used to do is he would pick up hitchhikers, and he would do that because it would give him an opportunity to evangelize and to witness for Christ. And one year he picked up a young man that was on his way to a golf course to be a caddy, and when he picked him up, the young man swore as he got in the car in some way, and so Dawson Trotman, while he was driving, reached in his pocket and gave him a gospel tract. The young man looked at the tract and then looked up at Dawson Trotman and said, "Haven't we met before?" And Dawson looked at him more closely and realized that he was the same young man that the previous year he had picked up and had witnessed to and had prayed a prayer with him and led him to Christ. And he realized when he was looking and talking to this young man that this young man showed no more evidence or sign of the new birth than if he had never heard the gospel that he had had before. And so what Dawson Trotman said is, he said as a result of this, he dropped him off and sped on his merry way in that first encounter, thinking that he had entered into the kingdom of God. But what he said after a second encounter, he wrote this. He said, "After I met this boy the second time on the way to the golf course, I began to go back and find some of my converts. I want to tell you, I was sick at heart." And it was at that point in time that he shifted from kind of this decision, method-oriented, shrink-wrapped gospel presentation, somehow thinking that getting a sinner to repeat a prayer or just some 30-second or 2-minute kind of gospel dump was really what biblical evangelism was about, and morphed and changed and was sanctified more towards discipleship. And beloved, as we're looking at Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, wrapping up what we began last week with verses 5 and 6, I think the intent for us as we're looking at the beginning of John the forerunner, John more well known as John the Baptist, ministry at the beginning, is that we would become even better biblical evangelists. Now, one thing to be sure, the gospel message is simple. It is straightforward. You don't need a PhD in Greek and Hebrew to evangelize. If you know enough of the gospel to be saved, you don't know enough to give it away. It is simple. It is simple, but it is not shallow. It is simple and it is deep. It is profound. Well, beloved, listen as I read Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. "Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough roads smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." May God bless the reading of his word. Beloved, what we began last week was taking kind of a fourfold look at these six verses. In verse 1, at the beginning of verse 2, we see Luke's history of precision. Luke, the historian, gives a precise, with name, information about what was taking place at the time of the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist, when the word of God came to the man of God in the wilderness around Judea. Luke, the doctor, wanted Theophilus, his original audience, and the original Gentile audience, and all believers, Jews and Gentiles alike, in the body of Christ, even 2,000 years later, half a world around, to understand that this is a gospel about real people in real places with real history at a real point in time. And in that first verse and a half, we encounter an emperor, a governor, three tetrarchs, and two high priests. We understand around this, around these men, that both the political climate and the spiritual climate was dark. It was foreboding. The spiritual state of the nation of Israel was no bueno. It was not good. It was bad. And he wanted us to understand, God wants us to understand, that when God pierces the darkness, when the voice of John crying in the wilderness shatters the silence, that was the background. Also, when you read those names, you'll recognize that four out of those seven names are names that we will become familiar with as we go through the gospel. Pontius Pilate, Herod Antipas, and Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests. That was Luke's history of precision. Well, the second element here is John's ministry of preparation. And we see this at the end of verse 2 and in verse 4. And John's ministry is twofold. It is one of preparation and it is one of presentation. It is a preparation of a people to receive the king. And that's the focus of these six verses. Later on, of course, when Christ appears and comes to John and is baptized by John, that's where he moves from the preparation of the people to the presentation of Messiah, of Savior, of the king as well. And in verse 3 in the middle, it's really the key to understanding the ministry of John the Baptist. In these six verses, and even as we go on with the rest of chapter 3, he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That is at the heart and center of the ministry of John the Baptist. That is, in an extended fashion, at the heart and soul of what you and I do. We preach not so much the baptism. John had a unique baptism, but we preach repentance and we preach a spiritual baptism into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. We noted last week that Luke, the doctor, Luke, the historian, Luke, the scientist, who is also Luke, the artist, he uses the word repentance in both its noun form and its verb form more often than the other three gospel authors provided. So Luke's gospel is a gospel of repentance, and it's certainly brought out in the ministry of John the Baptist. And this fits in Jesus himself, Matthew 4, verse 17. When Jesus begins preaching, we read, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And those are the same words we see from Christ in Mark chapter 1, when Christ begins his public ministry as well. So preaching repentance is at the heart and soul of John the forerunner, of Christ, and of us as well. Even later on in Luke's second book, in the Acts of the Apostle, Luke records both in Acts 13 and in Acts 19 that Paul cited, after God saved Paul, after there was the tremendous transformation where Saul became Paul, where the persecutor of the church became the friend of the church, that Paul cited John the Baptist and cited specifically that John preached a baptism of repentance. Now, when we think about repentance, you can think of it as making an about-face in your marching, turning and going in the different direction. Repentance has to do with the heart attitude first and foremost. It is thinking differently. It is imagining differently. It is speaking differently. It is doing differently. And it is tied in with faith, with belief. We know that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, through no works of the law. So we are not saved by repenting, but we are not saved without repenting. You can maybe think of it in this way. I could say that, well, I went to the Shepherd's Conference, so on Monday when I went to the Shepherd's Conference a day early to spend time with my beautiful daughter who's at Master's University before I coupled up with the fellowship of the other 17, 18 men coming in and all our missionaries and all the blessing that came around that. Sorry. When I was leaving, I got on a plane to leave Phoenix to go to LA, which sounds almost like two different events, but really it's describing one event. I left Phoenix to go to Los Angeles. Well, in the same way, we believe in Christ and we repent. They are two sides of the same coin, if you will, of salvation. Now, also we know that what is even as it comes out here in Luke chapter 3, verse 4, this is in fulfillment of a prophecy from Isaiah specifically 40 verse 3. So John is a voice shattering the silence, these kind of 30 years of silence after the archangel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias and to Mary and to Joseph and spoke. There's been 30 years of silence. John now appears and shatters that silence. And one more way of reminder from what we looked at before, we realize that the vast majority of the people that are being baptized by John are Jewish people, which was very staggering because it was basically kind of a modification of what was called proselyte baptism, where the Gentiles who were unclean before the Lord, they were in a sense spiritually dirty as thought of by the nation of Israel, so they would have to take a spiritual bath to be able to come in and be grafted into Israel to be able to worship the true God. But what's taking place here is Jewish people were the ones that were being baptized, and it was a baptism of repentance. They were really going back to what was always the case from the very beginning, all the way back to the Garden of Eden and through the entire New Testament, that is man's heart is the issue, and man's heart needs to be cleansed. It needs to be circumcised. So these Jewish believers that were being baptized by John were acknowledging that they were sinners before a holy God in need of a heart cleansing. And the point that we draw from this for them, and the point for us here as well even today, is that we cannot rely on our religious heritage, even as rich and as wonderful as it might be for our salvation. We have to be changed in our heart towards God. Well, understand this, that the ministry of John is a preaching ministry of heart preparation and heart transformation. And this is where it takes us from John's ministry of preparation to, I'm going to say, Isaiah's imagery of transformation. So it was Luke's history of precision, John's ministry of preparation. Now, the third point from this two-part series, and the first point today, is Isaiah's imagery of transformation. Turn with me, if you would, to set the stage appropriately back to Isaiah chapter 40. Now, the context here is, if you are familiar with Isaiah, there are 66 chapters in Isaiah. Chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah you could think of as God's chastening of the nation of Israel. Chapters 40 through 66 you can think of as God's comfort for Israel. To be sure, God does chasten Israel for her sin in verses 40 through 66, but the emphasis is on the comfort. And in the same way, in the first 39 chapters, there is comfort from God, there is hope for God, but the weight, the accent of the message of God through the prophet Isaiah to the nation was more on the chastening and the discipline, the fulfillment of the curses that God had laid out in the first five books of the Old Testament, which would come to the nation because of her disobedience. But look here at this pivotal point where there's this kind of transition as God's message to Isaiah is changing from more of chastening to comfort. Isaiah 40 verse 1, he writes, "Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And now look at verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Now, that's what Luke quoted back in Luke chapter 3, verse 4. That's also quoted by Matthew and Mark as well. They also quote Isaiah 40, verse 3 at the beginning of John's ministry. But what's unique to Luke is Luke, unlike Matthew or Mark, also quotes verses 4, 5, and 6. In verse 4 here in Isaiah, let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. That right there is Isaiah's imagery that Luke is quoting. Back in Luke chapter 3, verse 5, we read almost identical words. It's basically a quotation. Every ravine shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough roads smooth. Now, what he is alluding to, what Isaiah was alluding to, and what John the Baptist, when he preaches, which, by the way, in Luke chapter 4, you'll see that the quotation marks of John's message begin in the middle of verse 4. So what Isaiah was talking about, what John the Baptist was preaching when he was preaching, and what Luke here, when he writes this after the ministry of John the Baptist, decades later, is about the phenomenon when a king would go out to the countryside. They would send emissaries and people ahead of time that would go, and they would prepare the way for the king. They would take the rutted roads and the valleys, and they would fill them in, and if there were rocks, if there were hills that were blocking the efficient, safe passageway of the king, they would smooth those out. That was the historical dynamic that they were using, but they weren't using it in a literal physical sense. They were using that as an illustration, as an image to talk about the ministry of John the Baptist preparing the way, not removing obstacles and rocks and hills and filling literal valleys on a road, but removing the obstacles and filling the voids of understanding of repentance in a heart preparation for the coming of King Jesus. These are not topographical changes. This is cartography, not topography, the way Luke is citing it, the way John preached it, and even ultimately what Isaiah was talking about when he originally prophesied it. This is the dawning of a new day, and the dawning of this new day, beloved, is introduced by this man of God, John, crying in the wilderness. He is not preparing a physical road. He is preparing a highway into men's hearts. He is making things right in the lives and hearts of men and women for the arrival of their Savior. And he does this by, again, preaching repentance, the confession of sin, and a baptism that speaks of a cleansed heart. Beloved, you can think of it this way: the love of God, the grace of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the fellowship of the Spirit is like one gigantic earth mover going before you on this rocky, mountainous road through life. It takes away the hills and valleys of idolatry, blasphemy, dishonoring parents, anger, lust, stealing, and lying. These are removed from the life of the child of God. On this side of glory, not perfectly, but the work is underway. It's the same type of thing as Isaiah later on, five chapters later, said in Isaiah 45, verse 2, I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. And then he adds another illustration. I will, watch this, I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. The point is that unregenerate man, unsaved man, our will was in bondage. We were in the flesh, utterly unable to please God. We were, prior to conversion, unable to do anything pleasing to God. Even the outward good things that are done not in Christ are not pleasing to the Lord because they're not done for right motives. But on this side of conversion, the Lord has shattered the fetters of sin. He has freed our will on this side of conversion as new creatures in Christ Jesus so that we can worship the Lord. We can put the deeds of the flesh to death. We can please God. We can make the right decisions. By God's grace and mercy with the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, we can make the right decisions for the right reasons, for the glory of God, for the blessing of our brothers and sisters, and for the witness to those outside the church. Beloved, John's voice in the wilderness, John's cry in the wilderness cleanses the minds and hearts of impurity that error has created, of the contamination that ignorance has spawned. Self-righteousness, self-esteem, complacency, pride, strife, jealousy, cruelty, slander. Repentance sweeps, scours, and casts all these out. Now, one thing to understand, and I was thinking about this week, even with some fellowship I was having with other, brothers from around the world and around our country at the Shepherd's Fellowship Conference, is that we need to understand, it's very, very important, what Isaiah was talking about, what John was preaching about, and what Luke is bringing as he records this for us, is not an unsaved person preparing himself or preparing herself to get saved. In the same way that I gave the illustration a little bit ago of leaving Phoenix to go to Los Angeles as one event, so also what he's talking about here, this is one package. This preparation is one package, one event, one transformation. This is the transformation of the heart, the transformative work of regeneration the Lord ultimately performs. So we preach the gospel, we share the good news of Christ, and if the Holy Spirit, if God is drawing the person to himself, that man or woman to himself, and there is, don't lose that, one of the pages of my Bible. It's a flyaway version, I guess. I really don't want to lose this because this is here in Luke. Where was I? So it's one work. So God is drawing that man or that woman to himself, and there's conversion. This is one event. And there's a different process. There is the effectual drawing. There is the conversion, the regeneration. There is sanctification from that point forward, leading all the way up to glorification as well. But what he is talking about here is this ministry of preparation and this imagery of transformation, of a transformed heart, a transformed worldview, transformed desires as well. Another illustration to maybe help us understand also how this works so we don't have a misunderstanding of even the role we play in this. You see, the problem is all men and women, children, are born sinners, born dead in trespasses and sin, born with a heart that is stony and cold. All human beings are in need of a heart transformation. Now, if I take the physical illustration, and maybe I have a bad ticker and I need a heart transplant, can I say, well, I need a heart transplant, so I think I'll I even practice this, at least in my mind. I'll just anesthetize myself. Cut myself open, take out my old heart, put in the new donor heart, sew myself back up, and I'll be on my merry way. Will that work? No, of course not. That's silly. Beloved, in the same way, unsaved man can't do anything to save himself or herself. God is the heart surgeon. And if we can extend the metaphor a little bit, John, the forerunner, and you and I, we're the orderlies. We're the nurses that can do the scrubbing and the prep, but God is the heart surgeon that does the salvation, that does the heart surgery. So John cries out, make ready the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord, beloved, is the way of repentance. It's turning from sin to righteousness, of turning moral and spiritual paths that are crooked into ones that are straight, ones that are indeed fit for a king. That's why in, for example, the New Testament epistles, most of the New Testament epistles, at the beginning of the epistles, the accent and the weight is more on doctrine, and then towards the end of the epistles, especially the Pauline, Paul's letters, then at towards the end of the letters, Paul kind of shifts, and the other letter writers in the New Testament shift kind of from the doctrinal foundation to the application, to the direction. that's how they do that there as well. And I like the way one Welsh pastor put it, a pastor from Wales. He said this, quote, "A sinful life is a crooked life, lurching from one crisis to another, bumping along from one fall to another, sometimes mountainous heights of self-achievement and self-glorifying. You're really on an upper, and then the next day it crashes, and like the Philippian jailer, you want to kill yourself, and you're really on a downer. That is life on the broad road, not just the fast lane, but every lane. You look at the highest levels in society, from the royal family down to the poorest anonymous people in the nation. What valleys of depression they pass through, what hill of difficulties they must climb, what crooked roads and rough ways year after year. That is the life of men without the Lord. If you do not have the Savior going before you and with you, what a stomach-churning, unpleasant roller coaster ride life is." So, beloved, even drawing his last point in, John the Baptist, in a unique fashion, prepared the way for the arrival of the king. But John the Baptist didn't ultimately bring salvation at all. Jesus, God, all the way back to Isaiah's prophecy, Yahweh, is the one that brings salvation. And beloved, it's the same way, friend, even if you're here this morning and you're maybe, you know, inquiring and you're wondering about this whole Christian and Christianity and what this all means, the way lies before you. It is a smooth way. It is the right way. It is the narrow way. It is a way with difficulties and challenges. Not many find it, but the crooked road has been made straight and the valleys are filled by God. And beloved, one more point, a fascinating part of history, a part of biblical history regarding the way. Did you know that the disciples, believers, that the followers, the true followers of Jesus Christ were called the people of the way in the Bible before they were called Christians? In Acts chapter 9, verse 2, when Saul, who became Paul, was breathing fire and threats, he basically said, "Let me go see if I can find if there are any of the people of the way." That's how they were called early on. And then it wasn't until Acts 15:26 when the believers and the disciples in Antioch called themselves Christians. So we are Christians, and that's a good way to describe ourselves. We are also the people of the way, the narrow way, the right way, the way that Christ prepares for us. So, we have Luke's history of precision. We have John's ministry of preparation. We have Isaiah's imagery of transformation. Lastly, we have Luke's testimony of inclusion. And really, this testimony, it's really Isaiah's testimony, it's John's testimony, and Luke's now. Isaiah prophesied it, John preached it, Luke records it, because God decreed it. And what precisely did Isaiah prophesy, John preach, Luke record, and God decree? That salvation is for all the peoples. Every land, tongue, tribe, and nation, Jew and Gentile, male and female, young and old, rich and poor, fat and thin, tall and short, educated and uneducated, all peoples, salvation for all the peoples. The mountains are lowered, the crooked ways are straightened, the rough ways are made smooth so that all people, literally in our text, all flesh, might see and have access to salvation. Look at verse 6 in Luke chapter 3. "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." What Luke means by that, what John meant by that, what Isaiah meant by that is all human beings of every type, every kind, from every walk of life. This is something that Ezekiel himself had prophesied also back in the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 20. In the latter part of Ezekiel chapter 20, Ezekiel at this point is kind of shifting from a blistering rebuke of the idolatry of Israel and even a record of the glory of God departing from the nation of Israel. And in the latter part of Ezekiel 20, he is prophesying about the future purging and then restoration of the nation of Israel to the land that God had promised them. And in verse 48 of Ezekiel 20, Ezekiel prophesies, "All flesh will see that I, the Lord, have kindled it, and it shall not be quenched." This is the same if you're still here in Luke, in Luke chapter 2. And I have to find my flyaway. Here we go. Luke chapter 2, verse 10, the angel. When the angel appeared to the shepherds, remember that? The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people." All the peoples. This is the word of God. Beloved, the good news is for all nationalities, all ethnicities, all ages, both genders. John the forerunner picks this up, this great heritage, seamlessly. Now, back in Luke chapter 3, verse 6, it's interesting. Luke shifts. Up until this point, Luke has primarily been quoting from the Hebrew, what we would have the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Old Testament. But in verse 6, Luke shifts and quotes from the Septuagint, from the Greek translation of the original Hebrew Bible. And it's interesting because, again, Luke is the Gentile writing to a primarily Gentile audience, but if you've been here as we've been walking through, we understand this educated man, Luke, has been heavily influenced because the majority of the early church were Jewish people. He is heavily influenced by Jewish and Hebrew thinking. But at this point, again, he shifts from the Hebrew Old Testament to the Greek New Testament. And in Isaiah 40, verse 5, in our New American Standard, we read, "Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." All flesh will see it together. And even in the New American Standard, that little word "it" is in italics, which means in the original Hebrew language, the word wasn't in there. It just says literally in Hebrew, "Then all flesh will see together." But in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of Isaiah 40, verse 5, that reads that all flesh will see the salvation of God. So the New American Standard translators translated, they basically inserted that little "it." They put it in italics so we know it wasn't there. The Greek translators who translated the Septuagint inserted the salvation of God, and Luke quotes the Septuagint. So the point here is this, is that Luke quotes the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And by the way, did you know that Jesus himself more often or very often quoted the Greek translation of the Old Testament as well? That is the Word of God. So the point here is that Luke is opting towards this translation that lets us know and drives home the point that salvation is for all peoples. Also, here in Luke, the Greek word that is translated here as salvation is not a more common Greek word that is normally translated as salvation. This is a more rare form of it. It only appears three times in Luke's writing, twice in the Gospel according to Luke and once in Acts. It occurs right here. We also, if we'd been reading our Greek, saw this once before. Look back at chapter 2, verse 30. Remember Simeon, godly Simeon? In Luke chapter 2, verse 30, Luke records the prophecy of Simeon, the praise of Simeon. And like Ezekiel, like the angel, like John, Simeon says in verses 30 and 32 of Luke chapter 2, "My eyes have seen your salvation." That unique word. That's the only other time in the gospel according to Luke to this one unique Greek word is translated. "My eyes have seen your salvation," watch this, verse 31, "which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." So Simeon is praising God and rejoicing that the light of salvation is not just for Israel, it is a light for all the peoples. Now turn over to Acts chapter 28. By the way, this word appears once, only one other place in the New Testament. It's in Ephesians chapter 6 when Paul writes about the helmet of salvation. Other than that, this Greek word only appears three times, all from Luke. And we just had two of them in chapter 3, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 30. Now this is the last one in the writing of Luke in Acts chapter 28. And the context here is that Paul has arrived in Rome. In verse 17 of Acts 28, there are leading men of the Jews that come to Paul, and they want to hear from Paul. So Paul begins preaching to them and testifying, verse 23, testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them, these leading men from Israel, concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Verse 24, and some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. And then he cites from Isaiah chapter 6, and where basically God gives a prophecy of judgment on the unbelieving leadership of Israel when the Messiah would come. But now watch this. Look at verse 28. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation, same unique word, this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. Beloved, the point is this. Luke begins his two-volume writing of the Gospel and the Acts, and he ends with this unique word to intensify and accent and bring out the beauty of the salvation that comes from God for all the peoples. This is Luke's testimony of inclusion. Beloved, all of this teaches this. John's ministry of preparation is preaching a baptism of repentance. The imagery from Isaiah, the testimony from Luke, drives home three truths to us. It tells us, again, as I've said before, religious heritage is no guarantee of salvation. But also it teaches that the absence of religious heritage is no barrier to salvation. What matters is repentance unto the forgiveness of sins. Beloved, this is what God has for us in His Word. In closing, I want to bring out a couple issues here. At the very beginning, I talked about the truth that the gospel of Christ is a straightforward, simple gospel. But it's not a shallow gospel. It's a deep, profound gospel. The simplicity is that God is holy. Man is sinful. There is a penalty and judgment for sin. God provides a way of escape by coming to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, and that all men and women sin, and Christ lived a perfect, sinless life. Christ died a voluntary death at the cross. He rose from the grave to demonstrate that He has power and authority over sin, over death, over disease, over all things, and that anyone who would come to Him and ask for forgiveness and place their faith and trust in Him, He will forgive them and adopt them into His family. That's the simplicity. But again, there's no shallowness there. A.W. Tozer had this quote, and he said this, I think, somewhere around the mid-20th century, and it's as true and as problematic today as it was even there. He talks about the new cross, and what he was talking about was the new kind of marketed, the new way, the turning away from the simplicity of the gospel message and the straightforward preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sin that was infecting the visible church in the mid-20th century. And this is what he said. The new cross does not slay the sinner. It redirects him. It gears him into a cleaner and jollier way of living and saves his self-respect. To the self-assertive, it says, come and assert yourself for Christ. To the egotist, it says, come and do your boasting in the Lord. To the thrill-seeker, it says, come and enjoy the thrill of Christian fellowship. And the Christian message is slanted in the direction of the current vogue in order to make it more acceptable to the public. He continues, the philosophy behind this kind of thinking may be sincere, but its sincerity does not save it from being false. It is false because it is blind, and it misses completely the whole meaning of the cross. End quote. You see, what he was realizing there is that much of evangelism, even at that point in time, had become man-centered, method-driven, and decision-oriented. Well, beloved, there are three walls of truth that surround the biblical evangelism that we see here from John. biblical evangelism, the kind of evangelism and ministry that we see of John the forerunner that applies and is as equally applicable and relevant for you and me in our ministry today, is that it is God-centered, theology-driven, and discipleship-oriented. The first wall of truth surrounding biblical evangelism, beloved, it is God-centered. It's not man-centered. And what this means is that the gospel, watch this, it begins with God in his glory, not man in his need. To be sure, man has a desperate, eternal, infinite need for forgiveness, need for salvation, but that is not how the Bible begins in Genesis. That's not how any of the gospel authors begin. The gospel message begins with God in his glory. Then man in his need comes after that. It is man-centered. And basically, it says that evangelism is primarily for the glory of God. Evangelism is, to be sure, for the salvation of our loved ones. We need to be weeping and praying for our loved ones. We need to not be timid, weak, need men or even women. We need to take advantage of the opportunities we have to evangelize. We need to live authentic lives, holy before the Lord. And we understand that even our evangelism efforts are primarily, first and foremost, for the glory of God. It is doxological, first and foremost, rather than soteriological. In 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 17, remember the Apostle Paul was in a great time of discouragement. And he talks in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13 about he had no rest for his spirit. And he was just in the pit of despair, if you will. But in verse 14, he says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God," watch this, "among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from life to life, and to the other, an aroma from death to death. And who is adequate for these things?" The Apostle Paul, he had such a heart passion and such a heart cry for his fellow nation that he, remember in Romans, he said, I would almost wish that I myself could be accursed if you would but trust Christ. So as much as heart and passion that the Apostle Paul had for the salvation of his loved ones, in 2 Corinthians 2, he is saying, above and beyond even that, the glory of the Lord, we are a fragrance of Christ to God, both among those who are being saved, those who are repenting and trusting and being transformed and converting, and those who are rejecting and rebelling and putting a stiff arm. And to God be the glory. That's the point, beloved. Biblical evangelism is God-centered. It's for the glory of God, and it's a work of God. We can't save ourselves. God saves us. That's why Jonah said, in the belly of the great fish, salvation belongs to the Lord. But biblical evangelism is God-centered, not man-centered. The second wall of truth is that it's theology-driven, not method-driven. God-centered evangelism is theology-driven. And beloved, there's an endless supply of evangelism methods today. There are some biblical methods, and there's some unbiblical methods, and there's, you know, a whole spectrum in between. And understand this, a biblical method, the Romans Road, I mean, that's from the Bible, that's a biblical one, other biblical methods, a biblical method of evangelism is a wonderful servant, but it's a terrible master. And the point is that you and I, we need to study and mature and grow in Christ and show ourselves approved so that we will be armed and ready with the word, seasoned with salt, as it were, to give an answer and a defense for the hope that lies within. And how the method we use to evangelize a Roman Catholic will probably be a little, not the structure, not the superstructure, not the simplicity of the gospel of a holy God and a sinful man, but the method may differ in how we evangelize a Roman Catholic and how we evangelize a, you know, Baptist who said he, you know, prayed a prayer 20 years ago, and how we baptize a Hindu and a Buddhist and a Muslim. John MacArthur said this, quote, "The form of the message will vary in each case, but the content must always drive home the reality of God's holiness and the sinner's helpless condition. Then it points sinners to Christ as a sovereign but merciful Lord who has purchased full atonement for all who return to him in faith. So there is a simplicity there, and there's a responsibility that you and I have. I remember when my beloved Margie and I were first married, and she was working, and she had a coworker that was a Jehovah's Witness. And I mean, we were brand new. I think we'd been in our apartment just, you know, a month or two. And her friend came over, and I was trying to evangelize this Jehovah's Witness, and she basically ate my lunch when it came to the Trinity. And when she left, I just said, that's not going to happen again. And I study and I study because I was caught flat-footed. And, you know, we're all a work in process, but at least I don't think I've had my lunch eaten by a Jehovah's Witness or anyone else regarding the Trinity since that time. The point is, it's a work, it's a process. And beloved, salvation is by the word of God. This is it being theology-driven. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So biblical evangelism is God-centered, not man-centered. It is theology-driven, not method-driven. Lastly, it is discipleship-oriented, not decision-oriented, not results-oriented. Christ, remember the Great Commission? Go, therefore, and get decisions for Christ. No. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, not just Jewish people, all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Beloved, biblical evangelism emphasizes the faithful following of Christ. We are commanded to make disciples, not entice decisions. Later on in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Christ gives this statement which really sums up what being a discipleship is. He says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And again, with the entirety of the counsel of the Word of God, we understand that we aren't saved by picking up our cross and following Him and the work and the action, but we are saved by faith alone, and that faith that saves is evidenced by, on a daily basis, picking up our cross and following Christ. One of the blessings at the Shepherd's Conference. So Wednesday night, all the Santan men, we had a wonderful time of fellowship with Alberto Solano and four or five men that he had with him from his church in Guadalajara, Mexico. Tremendous fellowship. Thursday night, we had wonderful fellowship with Christian Andreessen and his son-in-law, Marco. James March, who we are also blessed to partner with in France, was with us both nights. I was blessed to have a couple different Lincoln Global Group board of director meetings with Rob Provost, who was the very first missionary that we have supported and still support as well. Rob, and I also had other time with Rob, I spent some time with Rob and a friend that Rob had with him. The friend he had with him is from Algeria. He's an Algerian pastor, and this gentleman was a former jihadist. God saved him, and since God saved him, he has planted 11 churches in Algeria. You know what's fascinating? You know what they do? They just preach the gospel and make disciples. And it's interesting, the way in which they make disciples is they invite inquiring Muslims into their home. And when I say they invite them into their home, I don't mean they say, hey, come over for a cup of coffee. They say, come live with us. Beloved, one of the truths from both the Old Testament and the New Testament in Jeremiah 23, the false prophets cry, peace, peace, when there is no peace. There is no peace without Christ. And in Islam, which is a dark, violent religion, whether you're talking a country or a people group or in the heart of the individual Islam, Muslim, there is no peace. And they invite this inquiring Muslim to come and live with them. And they give them the gospel and preach the gospel, and they let them see the peace of Christ lived out in the family. And just to kind of complete the picture, if there is a profession of conversion, they don't invite this seemingly new convert to join the local church for a period of 2 years. One is for authenticity and the other is for security. But the point, beloved, is make disciples. It is simple, but it is profound. It is deep. And whether it's Isaiah, whether it's John the Baptist, whether it's Luke, the beloved physician, or whether it's you and me, that is our great joy, our great privilege, and our great blessing. Let's us as a church be about that. Let's excel yet more in all that we do, including the blessing of evangelism and sharing the good news. Please join me, beloved, as we go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the reality, Lord, that it is the same word. It's the same message from what you told Adam and Eve in the garden, what you told the nation of Israel, the words of the prophet Isaiah, that which was preached by John the Baptist. It takes different shape and form. There is a tremendous uniqueness to the ministry of John the Baptist. But Lord, we praise you and thank you that there is also tremendous commonality, that it's the same message, it's the same repentance, it's the same way of salvation, it's the same privilege. We praise you and thank you, Lord, for Santan Bible Church. Thank you for the men and women that make up this body. Thank you even for the visitors we have this morning, family and friends that have come, in some cases, from other states. We pray, Lord, that you will bless the believers here. And Lord, for those that are even hearing this prayer that don't know you as Lord and Savior, Lord, I pray that they would not delude themselves and think that they have peace. Lord, we pray that you would draw them to yourself. Help them to know that you are a gracious and merciful God, that there is true peace even on this side of glory, that there is peace through cancer. There is peace through difficulty. Lord, there is peace in all things of life. We praise you and thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you are the Prince of Peace. We thank you that you are the Lord of Lords. We thank you that you are the King of Kings. And it is for your glory and for your honor, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen.